Okay, John chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, you guys. How we doing? You guys awake? I am. I like my sermon today, which means no one is going to like it in here, but that's what it is. I'm Darren. I'm grateful to be here and part of the family of God. To get us situated and going this morning, in 1963, anyone remember 1963? Not me. Andy Williams recorded a song written by Edward Paula and George Weil, who also wrote the theme song to Gilligan's Island. And the song was called "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." You've probably heard it about 36 times since Thanksgiving already, or maybe more if you're one of those weird people that start listening to Christmas music right after Halloween. If that's you, don't tell us. It's been covered by so many people like Garth Brooks, Harry Connick Jr., Amy Grant, even J-Lo recorded a cover of this one. But Williams's is still the most famous. And honestly, it's the ultimate feel-good song, is it not? Think of it, it's the most wonderful time of the year with kids jingle belling and everyone telling you to be of good cheer. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. There'll be scary ghost stories. Who does that during Christmas, though? I don't do that one. Tales of glories of Christmases long, long ago, for it's the most wonderful time of the year. Are you into it? Coming into Christmas, most of us get real excited about this season. The lights, the music, the food, the drinks, the gatherings, the gifts, the coming of the new year. Maybe you have traditions. You go see the lights with your family. You have irregular Christmas tree traditions out there. Maybe you even enjoy like one of those psychopaths that like to go to the mall during the season. Most of us shop online nowadays, right? That's what half of you work for Amazon. We're helping support your job there. But Christmas is much more than these wonderful things that we get to enjoy. As wonderful as many of our Christmas traditions are, those are things, or those of us in here that Christians understand, that the most meaningful part of Christmas are not those traditions after all. Even though they're wonderful, they're beautiful, they're great, they're what make part of what makes Christmas special. However, the unfortunate reality is that we often misplace the most important part of Christmas with stuff that's important about Christmas. Because, of course, the most important part about Christmas is beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our series we're in right now called Beholding His Glory, Beholding the Glory of Jesus. And honestly, it gets pushed aside so much in the midst of the flurry of activities that often mark our Christmas seasons. Some of those, what we might call great things, can actually work against us beholding Jesus' glory. And I don't want you to feel guilty about this, because I feel as busy as any of us in here, and I enjoy those things as much as any of us in here. But several years ago, I was listening to an amazing passing comment by a theologian named John Stott concerning the incarnation, where he actually said that the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible was Jesus' incarnation. I thought to myself, wow, I would have never thought of it like that. Like, if you would have asked me, I would have been like, well, the resurrection, of course. Like, someone rising from the dead is pretty amazing. But Stott was like, no, it's the incarnation, the most amazing miracle in the Bible. Now, it's not a competition, okay? Yeah, I think it was a passing comment. But did you know that he's not the only one to say that? Like, C.S. Lewis also said this. He called the incarnation the grand miracle in his book, Miracles. And he wrote this. Listen, this is crazy. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation, because every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about, where he comes down from the heights of absolute being, into time and space, down into humanity, and down even further still to the womb, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world with him. That's right. The Creator entered his creation. The Eternal entered time. God became human to bring salvation to all people. Therefore, we should pause and be very deliberate about focusing on and our attention on the glory of Jesus Christ in a meaningful way this Christmas. And to do that, we're here to help, friends. Imprint Church at our three locations are going to be going through the first 18 verses of John's prologue, John's Gospel, John chapter 1, over the month of December, and it should help us all pause a little bit to behold Jesus' glory and the Christ that we can focus on and worship this Christmas while still enjoying the traditions that make this the most wonderful time of the year. John, thank you, I know, that's right. Yeah, thanks, Sam. You should have been here first gathering. John's gospel is just different, guys. Like, it really is. It begins with this incredible description of Jesus Christ that we heard read a minute ago. John doesn't mention Jesus' name until verse 17, so at the very end of our whole month, we're going to talk about that. But it becomes very clear that John right away is talking about Jesus Christ. But rather than beginning the story with the sweet baby Jesus' birth, like born in a manger with all these domesticated animals watching as if it was the most peaceful scene of all time, John does something different. He starts, what I might say, in glory. He starts with Jesus' identity and deity throughout all eternity to blow our minds. And actually, if we're not careful during the Christmas season, I think we can sometimes miss the glory of Jesus because we get so caught up in the humility of Jesus. Now, I'd argue that the humility of Jesus actually adds to Jesus' gloriousness. But nativity scenes that are wonderful, and we have one behind us here, sometimes do something to us. They disconnect us to the fact that Jesus is also eternally God, who at one point in history became the God-man. That's unbelievable. Jesus, the way we say this in Christian tradition and theology, is Jesus added humanity to his divinity in the incarnation. That's the right way to say that. If you're wondering how that works, Jesus added humanity to his divinity. In other words, he was and is and always will be God. So when John wants us to think about Jesus, he wants us to go back just a wee bit further to the baby born in a manger 2,000 years ago in that barn in Bethlehem. And he wants us to know that Christianity has been around since the creation of all things. Think about that. Most of us think of Christianity as a 2,000-year-old religion, but John argues differently. He actually says that God just reveals Christianity kind of through time, diachronically is a way theologians would say this, or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, at the right time, or just the right time, some of your Bibles say, God sent his son born of woman. In other words, this was part of a plan of God to bring about the gloriousness of Jesus to all humanity in the flesh, God with us. This is historically, honestly, guys, why the Gospel of John has a cherished place in the minds and hearts of Christians for centuries, especially the early church. Like, in fact, there's something interesting about this. Using the four creatures of Revelation chapter 4 as a picture of the four Gospels, like the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. So if you go to any of these old church buildings that are just ornate and beautiful, they usually have a picture of the four Gospels up on the wall, kind of in some sort of symbol. And the symbols always have these four animals, or human as well, the lion, ox, man, and eagle as part of each of the first four Gospels. But early Christians often ascribe the image of the eagle to the Gospel of John, and it stuck. Why? Well, one 4th-century commentator says it like this: John is like the eagle because the eagle flies higher than any other bird and alone sets its unblinking gaze upon the rays of the sunshine. Now, I checked this week. The eagle is not the highest flying bird, but you get the point. The point is, there's something about John that's meant to raise our eyes up to almost look at the sun. As Augustine once said, John's gospel is like a pool that's safe enough for a child to paddle in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That's John's gospel. But a big part of John's gospel is not to catch us up to these lofty ideas or to make us feel like it's just philosophical. John's gospel is meant to actually confront us with a question that I'm going to place before you as we go throughout this entire sermon series and even today. And the question is, who really is Jesus? Who really is Jesus? That's John's main question and the quest to discovery that he bids us come on if you read the first chapter or the entire gospel, because Jesus Christ is the heart and the core of his gospel. And John's prologue, actually, I would contend to you, does not give us just a philosophy of life or something like that. It presents us a person, a God-man that gloriously worked in history to reveal himself to humanity. So over the coming weeks, we're going to see some images of this God-man, Jesus, in some big themes in the first 18 verses. This is, you don't have to write this down or anything, but I think this is what we're going to cover over the first 18 verses. John says that Jesus is the eternal creator of life. That's my sermon title today. That's what we're going to look at here. That's verses 1 through 5. John says Jesus is the true and only light, not just a prophet. That's really important. We'll get that in verses 6 through 9 next week. Jesus is the one who makes us family. That's verses 10 through 13. Jesus is the Word become flesh, verse 14. If you come to our Christmas Eve gathering, that's the passage we'll focus on. And finally, in verses 15 through 18, Jesus is the herald of grace and truth. And my hope, again, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. You have to walk with us through John. But my hope is it helps us behold the glory of Jesus so much this Christmas that you are captured and captivated by this image of who Jesus is, and you can't help but worship. This morning, we're looking at John 1, 1 through 5. I've said it's Jesus, the eternal creator of life. And if I can keep using the same word, what a glorious title for Jesus. I didn't come up with it. It's John. Like, you look at this. John kicks off with, in the beginning was the Word. That's John 1, 1. Not what you might expect after I just told you John's entire goal was to reveal who Jesus really is to us. Because you look at this and you're like, that's kind of an esoteric statement, John. Like, what are you getting? It even seems philosophical, as Darren just said, it wasn't. But I would argue it's not so much that. It actually is trying to place Jesus in history by looking back at the Old Testament. Because the Word, or Word of the Lord, becomes one of the most important themes throughout the entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to the end, all the way to Malachi. It's an important theme that God is always revealing himself in his Word and in the Word of the Lord. In fact, if you open your Bible, it falls open. You'll probably find it fall open to one of the prophets, and one of the prophets probably says, the Word of the Lord came to such and such. This is a big part of God's self-revelation to his people. You think God created in Genesis 1:1 by the word of his power, by things he said, right? More on this in a minute. The Abrahamic covenant is introduced to us through words in Genesis 15. God gave the Ten Commandments through speaking to Moses in Exodus 20. God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 by words who he is. He proclaimed his great name to Moses so that everyone would know. Words become so important. And then John comes along and has the audacity to say the Word became flesh. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like, this is important. One commentator named D.A. Carson, which my friend Tom Regan always likes to remind me that my name is actually D.A. Larson. So D.A. Carson and D.A. Larson. D.A. Carson's smarter than I am. He says this: God's Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And it's the personification of that word that makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title for God's ultimate self-disclosure in Jesus, the person of his own son. D.A. Carson argues here that the word becomes the best way for us to know who God really is. So I'm going to run with Mr. D.A. Carson's little paradigm this morning and think about what it is like to gaze on the glory of Jesus, see the glory of Jesus through these three big themes. The themes of revelation, John 1, 1 through 2. The theme of creation, John 1, 3. And the theme of salvation. And that's John 1, 1, 4 through 5. Which again, Jesus is the eternal creator of life. You see it right here. You see it? Following me so far? Let's talk about revelation. This is where I'm going to spend most of my time, because I think it's the place where most of us have the hardest time grasping. Jesus, the Word of God, is the revelation of who God really is. That sounds like something you'd hear say in church, but if you think about the depth of meaning to that, you'll understand what I'm really saying here. John is most concerned with revealing who Jesus is to people. And a couple issues to wrestle with here as you're jumping in. I don't know if you know much about church. I don't know if you're raised in church. I don't know if you left church for a while and you're back at Imprint. You're like, who are these people? Is this a cult? I better go check it out. Like, I don't know why you're here, how you're here this morning. But I know that a lot of us come in with baggage when it comes to Jesus. On one part, some of us, and maybe this is because we focus so much on Jesus' humility around Christmas time, is a lot of us in our society tend to come up with our own ideas of who God is or who Jesus is in general. One theologian pastor who's passed away a few years ago said this was like making a God in our own image. We all like to make a God in our own image. And so many of us think that we're actually capable of coming up with a good definition of God, of who God is. And rather than letting the scriptures tell us who God is, we actually say, well, I've got a pretty good idea of what I think a God should be. And we have that idea and we hold to it fast because we actually think we're somehow objective in the world. And yet that happens so often where we make this God in our image. Well, God surely wouldn't disagree with my way of life. God surely wouldn't say that. And yet God is revealed in John 1. Or two, alternatively, many of us have positive feelings about Jesus, actually. And what happens with that is Jesus becomes the man that everyone knows, but the God that no one really knows. They don't know him as God, they just know him as the man. And they like the things that Jesus said while he was on earth, or some of them, and they like the miracles he did and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the life-jarring message that he brings, which is offensive to us, especially when he talks about exclusivity, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, most people are done. They're like, I don't want that at all. In fact, what happens to many people in that world is they view Jesus as a wise man or a sage, but a little bit like Yoda, in a sense, where he can say weird things, but at the end of the day, we actually think he's kind of crazy. You know, like, that's what happens with Yoda. But both these types of people have something in common. Instead of wrestling with what God's word actually reveals to us about Jesus, we come up with incredibly different ideas based on culture, experiences, or our own personal whim. But John comes along and says, guys, don't do it. Jesus is revealed. He's revealed to us. That's incredibly different. And if Jesus is from the beginning, if he is the Word, if he is God, as John 1 says, Jesus is the revelation of who God is and what God is like to all humanity, the revelation of God. If you didn't know, the revelation of God is not just John, so it's not just these big ideas. There's four pictures of Jesus' life in what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is about what Jesus did and said in history, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. John does something different. I want to show you a couple differences this morning just to help you with what John is doing. And Matthew and Luke, they begin different, or a way that you'd expect any biography to kind of start out with the story of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, the angels, the shepherds, you know, the wise men, and all of those things. Matthew wrote to his fellow Jews in mind, and his whole goal was to emphasize that Jesus of Nazareth had actually fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Luke wrote his gospel for the Greeks and introduced them to the idea that Jesus is the sympathetic Son of Man, that he can relate to you. Mark's interesting. He's always in a hurry. His favorite word is iathous, is a Greek word meaning immediately. Everything happens immediately to Mark, if you ever read that. And so for that purpose, he can't be bothered with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and all that kind of stuff. He goes straight to the baptism of Jesus and kicks off his public ministry right there in the Jordan with John baptizing him. Mark, some theologians believe, Mark wrote for busy Romans, like in the city, there were busy people, and so let's just get immediately to what Jesus did, right? And whereas Matthew emphasized Jesus the king, Mark actually presented him different than the Romans would have known, him as a servant, which actually blew the minds of the Roman people, because that's not what you wanted to be in that culture, but he ministered to needy people. Moreover, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written by and large in kind of the same order, similar language. Sometimes the story are chronologically told together. Some have a little bit differences in there. That's fine. But we call these three gospels the synoptic gospels. Synoptic just means general summary because they're about the same. Follow me? And then John comes along. John does something entirely different. John doesn't try to bring Jesus in slowly and tell you later in the story about who he really is. Like after he rose from the dead, you finally find out who Jesus really is. It's like a comic book, right? John kicks off right up front. This is Jesus, God himself, the creator of the universe, who's always existed and the one who makes God known to the world. This is who you're going to read about for the next 21 chapters, right? The Gospel of John begins with this pre-existent Word who became incarnate in the person of Jesus. And some of the most beautiful pictures of who Jesus is are found in the Gospel of John. And whereas the first three Gospels major more on describing events in the life of Christ, John describes the identity of Jesus for us to wrestle with. I told someone once that if Christopher Nolan wrote a gospel, it would be the Gospel of John. If you know what that means, you're with me. But it was not written by Christopher Nolan. It was written by John, the son of Zebedee, a Palestinian Jew, and a member of Jesus' inner circle. And so John wants to be super clear about who Jesus is. Go back to that idea about Jesus as the Word. Ponder that for a second longer. Jesus is revealed as a Word, as the Word. And as I mentioned, this connects to the Old Testament, where God regularly acts by means of his Word. What he says, in other words, is revelation about himself. In Genesis, and regularly thereafter. So much so that we get to Hebrews later on, we get the life verse of Imprint Church, where our name comes from. So if you thought you stepped into a cult, you didn't. This is where our verse comes from, where the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's the ESV version of that. This is who Jesus is. John says about this word, Jesus, that God's revelation is God. That's John 1:1. And this text, as you may imagine, one verse in the entire Bible, has come under huge scrutiny in the past, especially by those who claim that Jesus was not the eternal God, was not the same God as the God who created all things. And this is a key part in my sermon this morning where I want you to reckon with the fact that all religions are not the same. John 1:1 will tell you that. For example, Muslims claim Jesus was not God, but a created human, being like a prophet is what they said Jesus was. That was the idea behind Islam. LDS or Mormon folks, while they say that Jesus is eternal, that's language they use, they do not believe that Jesus and God are one God, and they actually claim that Jesus only achieved full divine status after his death and resurrection. That's another belief that's out there. Or another one that you might be even more familiar with is Jehovah's Witnesses that claim that all our Bibles are actually mistranslated. The verse one of every Bible is mistranslated, and that Jesus was actually just a lesser God than the Father, who is God. And they claim that this text should actually say the Word was a God, not the Word was God. They point out that there's no definite article in the Greek right here in front of the word God. In fact, in their own translation called the New World Translation, if you read it, it has a God there as opposed to God. But here's something interesting. Greek scholars will tell you that this is a bad argument because Greek does not work like English. That's why people say it's all Greek to me, right? I spent 3 years studying Greek in my life, and I can tell you I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know the rules of Greek, and it does not need a definite article here. It just doesn't work like that. By way of reference, John 1:6, 12, 13, 18 don't have the definite article in front of God, right there in the same chapter. They don't put them there, and so the argument becomes null and void. John is telling us that the self-revelation of God through the God-man Jesus is the Word, and he always will be, always has been, and always will be the same God. I understand in saying all this, this is a bit mysterious. I do. It's been part of the mystery of Christian faith since Jesus incarnated. It's been part of the mystery that Christians have been dealing with for centuries. But here's what I would say. It lifts your eyes above the most wonderful time, sorry, Sam, and brings you to the glory of Jesus. And it brings you to a moment of seeing who Jesus really is. So if you'll allow me, I want to talk church history for a second. You guys okay with that? Can we do this? Thank you. I love this. Let's talk church history for a second. Did you know the question about whether Jesus was and always has been God was debated up until the 4th century, like 300 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension? In Alexandria in 318 AD, a church leader named Arius, who was a church leader, a presbyter, he began publicly proclaiming a theory that Jesus was not God, but only, his words, a celestial servant, an angel, a celestial servant of God who God alone was the creator of all things. Arius noted that sometimes Jesus seemed to even himself suggest that he was subordinate to the Father. And like an example of that is John 14:26, where Jesus says, "I am going to the Father because the Father is greater than I." Now, I would argue there's context and exegesis that has to happen there, but that's another sermon for another day. But Scripture is also clear that Jesus is and claimed to be both divine and equal with God the Father too. We see that throughout the New Testament, even throughout the Gospels. So the church, the early church, formed a council to resolve this question. Who really is Jesus? Is he really God? And the result from their council was a famous creed that Christians, if you're a Christian here, you should believe this, called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a product of two ecumenical councils, one in Nicaea, which is present-day Turkey, actually, in 325, and one in Constantinople, which is Istanbul, in 381. So if you're hearing what I'm saying, there was like a half century of debate about who Jesus was, of the church, the early church, trying to figure out, is Jesus really divine and really one with the Father? And so they had to figure this whole thing out. And as bad as a rap as this guy gets, Constantine, who had recently converted to Christianity, convened the very first Nicene Council. Like he wanted to figure it out. So we give him a bad rap because we talk about Constantinian Christianity, but he actually was trying to figure this out as well. And here's the deal. Friends, if you don't know, this Nicene Creed is one of the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the turning points of Christianity. It's why you're sitting here today in a Christian church. What's crazy is the council resolves some things for us. And this is where we have to trust a little bit of church history. Like, do you know this creed? Let me read it to you. It's absolutely unbelievable. It answers the question of how Christians can worship Jesus and the Father and still claim to be monotheists and trust that God's word is true. Like, here's what it says. The council resolved this. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of lights, very God of very God." I love that. "Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father," which that phrase is, wow, oh man, "by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic," which just means general, "Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." You should be like, amen! There's some of you in your church traditions have grown up reciting this. You've done that before. It's not the tradition I grew up in. I didn't become a Christian until high school, so I didn't do this. But there's something that's beautiful about this and absolutely profound because it actually helps us understand what the Scriptures say about who God is, who Jesus is, and who the Holy Spirit is. It follows basically the same structure as the Apostles' Creed because it mentions all three members of the Trinity here in similar order. And it actually gives us a snapshot of the gospel when it relates to Jesus there. It does, however, also expand the life and work of Christ and even gives us an expanded section on the relationship between Jesus and the Father, since the chief concern of this council was to defend the true divinity of the Son. They were answering, is Jesus really God? Has he always been God? And will he always be God? And so the creed asserts that the Lord Jesus, it says like this, one substance, which has baggage, one substance with the Father, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and it uses the words only begotten there. Now, I bet you have not said that word in a long time, unless you're part of one of these churches. We don't use begotten words all the time. So what do they mean? Well, the Nicene Creed makes the important affirmation that the Son's begottenness is an eternal begottenness. Like, it's always been. And it's not like ours, at least not in every respect. At one time of history, it became like ours. But the Son's begottenness began since eternity past. In other words, no one created the Son. From eternity past, Jesus was the begotten Son of God. Jesus didn't have to be born in order to be the Son of God. That's what the Nicene Creed is saying, which is unbelievable. There is never a time when Jesus was not the Son. And at the same time, Jesus is also the one eternal true God. The divinity of Jesus is one and the same divinity of the Father. And Jesus is forever and eternally of one substance with the Father. This is what the Creed is telling us. And by insisting that the Son is one substance with the Father, the Council is affirming that the Father is not more God than the Son, because I think some people think that. Jesus had a secondary job and the Holy Spirit had a third type of job. That's not what's going on here. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just as much God as the Father, and that's a non-negotiable part of Christianity. Have you thought of that before? It doesn't mean you have to have your Trinitarian theology all worked out and perfectly said in order to be a Christian. It just means that you have to understand when you say that Jesus is God, you are saying he is one with the Father. And that's an interesting thought. This is glorious if you think about it. It's beyond what we can ever imagine. And without that, if Jesus wasn't God, we wouldn't have the confidence that he can speak for God, that he could forgive sins, that he could declare righteousness to us who have come to him by faith. It means that we couldn't see that he could make us children of God, which we're going to see in a couple weeks here, if he didn't speak for God. And I love how the Nicene Creed encapsulates what the Scripture says about the relationship with God, between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, yet still acknowledges some mystery with it. This is beholding the glory of Jesus, friends. This is lifting you above the monotony of the most wonderful time of the year and talking about things we can barely understand. We can barely get that they had to work for a half century on because they were so enamored with the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the revelation of who God is. That's something you should lift your minds to. Secondly, if Jesus really was eternal, if he really was God, and he is, as John says, then John asserts that we can behold his glory through the fact that he created all things as well. All things were created through Jesus. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. This is Hebrews that we just saw as well. John asserts that Jesus, the Word, was the creator of all things. And this was even alluded to, not just in verse 3, but all the way back in verse 1, where we saw in the beginning was the Word. No Bible reader who knows the Bible can actually separate this or divorce this from the very first words of the Bible, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John wants us to see that the gospel story is continuing in the work of Jesus, who is God, the creator God, acting in a way with his much-loved creation to actually build a people for himself. It's a long story that ties the story of Genesis in the old creation with the story of Jesus with new creation. No wonder Paul calls us new creations in Christ, because he comes, Jesus, the God-man, to bring about new creation. The baby born in Bethlehem is always the one sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's him. You ever thought about that? Mary, put yourself in Bethlehem. Mary just had a baby. The baby is helpless. In our minds, can't do anything, crying, right? It's not a silent night. And that baby is upholding the universe by the word of his power in that moment. Doesn't that blow your mind? That blows my mind. Maybe I'm just excited about it. New Testament scripture tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, that he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. This is the identity of Jesus as eternal God, Jesus the Creator, a foundational doctrine for Christian faith as well. This gives me so much confidence. I think about this, that the one born in Bethlehem created everything from cells to plants to animals to Grand Canyons to galaxies, to the human sitting next to you right now. That God, Jesus Christ, created all these things. And It tells us then, and this is how I'll close this morning, this God created all these things, this eternal God created all these things for the purpose of giving us salvation, giving us life. That's why in John 1:4, John says, in him was life. Jesus came as the creator God to bring life for all humanity. And while it is true that Jesus does give us life eternal, the beautiful truth of Scripture is that life he gives is not just something in the future for us. It's a now thing. He gives himself now. Like he can become our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3:4. Like he can be the one who defines us. The God who created us can be the one who defines our lives. John will go on to write that we are to live through him. The same John in 1 John 4:9. We are to live for him. Jesus doesn't merely just give us life. He is the life that we need. He's the very source of life. And the Bible always connects life with salvation. Do you know that? A really beautiful picture, including the final act of salvation, where the Bible says that those who are in Christ, those who have received him and become children of God, can be conformed to the image of the risen Lord by means of our own resurrection one day. And we will actually one day emulate Jesus who resurrected. And so in some ways, we read this as Jesus, as the creator and the one who gives salvation, is not just physical life, but spiritual life as well. And he can give that to anyone who receives it. As John says in chapter 5, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word, that's Jesus, my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from life, from death to life. In other words, apart from trusting Jesus as the eternal creator of life, we are all dead. We are all dead. And in order to live forever and not come under judgment, John 5, we need the gift of life. And this is the gift of Jesus himself, the eternal God, the creator, the one who is born, the one who upholds the universe and upholds your life as well. I love how John connects the end of this whole thing with light. We're going to talk about this week, so you got to come back for that one, talk about light a little bit. But I love how he connects this life with light at the end. Because if you think about it, everything I've told you today, the world lives in darkness without this knowledge. The world is in darkness without the knowledge of a creator God who stepped into time, the eternal God who stepped into time to be with us, to show us how to live a perfect life that we could not live, to die a death that we deserved, to resurrect unto new life, and then to offer it to other people. He's like, you can walk from darkness to life. I love how Isaiah 9 talks about people walking in darkness have seen a great light, all pointing forward to the work of Jesus Christ. And so to this morning, if you find yourself walking in darkness, and by the way, it's dark all the time outside right now, so you are walking in darkness, there's a great light. You can take heart because Jesus, the creator, the sustainer, the one who loves you, is the one who can bring light into your world. So let me close with a couple of important questions. Do you really know who Jesus is? I explained a lot today, and I'll be honest with you, I don't think I understand it all the time. I look at this and I go, though, I have to be confronted with this and trust this as the revelation of God. And I can choose to say, no, I don't think it's true. I'm going to create a God in my own image. Or I can go, yes, I trust that. Have I trusted the revelation of God? Do I believe that he's the eternal creator of life? And have you received the life and by extension, the light that God wants to offer you through Jesus this Christmas? The main point of my sermon today was simply to help us all behold in the glory of Jesus, to raise you above the most wonderful time, I won't do it again, and to help you understand who Jesus is so that your life can have even more meaning than you ever thought possible. And I hope, I pray that you respond in faith this Christmas to Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your revelation. Jesus, I am grateful this morning that we can come before the scriptures and wrestle with them. It doesn't mean we're going to understand everything. Trinitarian theology is intense, and there's things about that council that we could talk about for days and days. And yet I appreciate so much how the early church had to wrestle with this. And they understood that this was a matter of life and death. And it was a matter of trusting in what the Word of God says and believing it, even though we might not understand it all, or walking our own way and still living in darkness. So I would pray, Lord, no matter where we're at here this morning,
Maybe we're new to church. Maybe we're wrestling with who God is, with who Jesus is. I pray that you'd meet us in this place. God, I'm thankful for your kindness, that you love us, that you would reveal yourself to us in this way, even ways that rises above our understanding to the glory of Jesus. But Lord, I pray that we'd take a step towards you this Christmas, during this Advent season, Lord. Thank you for being a God who revealed himself. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to respond in faith. May we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.